As we stand, let me lead us in a prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much that the words that we are about to come to and hear read and explained are words of power because they are your words, the words of the living God. I thank you that they are full of truth, that they speak truth into the lies and the doubts and the unbelief of our world and of our hearts. And our Father, we pray that as we hear your voice this morning, that you would build us, build your church, into your dwelling place more and more, that we more and more would reflect your likeness as individuals and as a group of people, and that would bring great glory to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do take a seat. And Alex is going to come and read for us, which is on page 980 of the Bibles in front of you. Thanks, Alex.
So that's page 980. Philippians chapter 1, starting from the verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thanks, Alex. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that Jesus Christ came and took on the form of a servant, the likeness of humanity, and died on a cross in service of us. We praise you that this morning as we gather as your forgiven people standing under your grace. We praise you, Father, that you exalted him as well to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And we ask that this morning you'd shape and mold us to be people who are consumed with a passion for his glory and formed in his likeness individually and together. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are. We come to our third core value, gospel community, which I have to confess for me is the most frightening of the values. As I penned it for the first time, whenever it was back in the early part of last year, as we began to discuss it collectively as a group, this is the core value I thought that is going to be the most stretching for us, that is going to require probably for many of us the biggest rethink in how we go about church and gathering together. Because for many of us, not all of us I know, so forgive me if this doesn't include you, many of us have come from St. Helens in the middle of the city, which if you've been there for any length of time, you will know is a wonderful gospel community. But the nature of the church there is that it's what's sometimes called the networking church. And so the people of group that gather there Sunday by Sunday aren't a people who are geographically tied together. We lived in different parts of the city, north, south, east, and west, in a way that meant that our lives didn't naturally bump up against each other. We didn't rub shoulders in quite that way. You weren't going to bump into someone in the corner shop on a Saturday morning. You weren't going to be easily able to pop into someone's house on the way home from work. Simply the nature of the church. But now here we are in East London, and between us, we probably live in an area that's about 2 miles squared, going from sort of Mile End through to Wanstead, Hackney, down to Plaistow. And it's a relatively confined area in a lovely way that means, in the best sense, we can't really get away from each other. Our lives are going to rub up against each other much more. Our shoulders are going to rub. And so I think this value, gospel community, when we really get it, as Paul is going to explain it to us, is going to push us out of our comfort zones in lots of ways. And it's going to require quite a lot of us, myself included, to sit down and rethink how we go about being a church together. Definitely for me, therefore, the most frightening of the four core values. And then I came to Philippians 1 verse 27 in preparation for this week as the passage that we'd chosen to help us think about it. And my sense of fear was only heightened as I read chapter 1 verse 27, where Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Such that what he's about to go on and explain, he says, is a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel. They say that when the Queen had little children, Charles and Anne and the others, when they were just small and they used to go out for big occasions, she would sort of see them before they go out, make sure they were all tidy and neat, their hair was brushed and that kind of thing. And then when she'd finished getting them ready, she would look them in the eye and say four words: royal children, royal manners. Royal children, royal manners. You can see what she's doing there, can't you? She's saying, this is who you are, and this is how you must live. And that's what Paul's doing here in Philippians 1 and 2. He's saying, this is who you are, and here's now how you should live. Because the Philippians were a group of people living in the city of Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was nowhere near Rome, but to all intents and purposes, and legally speaking, it was a part of Rome. And so if you lived in Rome, the chances were you were a Roman citizen. And if you have a look at Acts 16 later in your spare time, you will see that that defined for the people of Philippi who they were and how they were to act. They were first of all Roman citizens. But Paul, over the course of this letter, wants to redefine their thinking for them and say, actually, do you know what? First of all, you're citizens of heaven. In fact, if you look at the footnotes at the bottom of the page, you see there's a slightly different possible translation of chapter 1, verse 27. It could be, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, or it could be, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. And when you get to chapter 3, verse 20, you see that that citizenship is a citizenship that is in heaven. And so Paul's aim for the Philippians, I think, across the course of this letter, and I guess by implication for us this morning, is that we too would define our sense of citizenship, not in accordance with the place we were born or the place we grew up or the place we want to be, but with heaven, the place where we belong. Royal children, royal manners. And so the question must therefore be, what does it look like to live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? Or to put it differently, what does it mean to be a gospel community? And here's the first characteristic, I think, first heading on the outline if you're following along just on the inside of the service sheets. The first characteristic is that we will be a group of people striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. After all, that's where Paul goes in verse 27, isn't it? He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, just as you read down that verse, you can see, can't you, there is instantly, as Paul describes it, and it keeps coming up again and again through these verses, there is a compelling oneness to the group of people that Paul describes. If you've lived in London for any length of time, you know it's a wonderful city to live in. It's buzzing, it's alive, it's vibrant, it almost sort of thuds with energy. And yet at the same time, London is a city that is fractured and fragmented. It's individualistic, it's atomized, it's isolated. And that's why often people say that London is a lonely place to live. And so here we're learning, in a sense, that the church is an antidote to that loneliness and that isolation. And it's a God-given, divine antidote. He says, stand firm in one spirit. That is to say, the Holy Spirit of God. It's part of what defines us as a church group, that the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in our hearts and to dwell among us. What it means to be a Christian person, to have God living in your heart by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is anything but individualistic. In fact, again and again, the way the Bible describes him, it describes him as someone who brings people together. He is the Holy Spirit, the bond of peace. Paul elsewhere talks about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, such that the Holy Spirit is an inherently uniting principle. If you've got the Holy Spirit and I've got the Holy Spirit, then you and I are bound together. Bound together in exactly the way that Paul describes later on in the verse. Standing firm in one spirit, he says, with one mind. One mind, or more literally, that could be translated one soul. Because in Paul's understanding, the mind, the soul, it is the very essence of the human person. We have a soul. It's what makes us human. But Paul is saying that the church as a collective has one soul. There's something very beautiful about it when you think about it, isn't it? A group of people with one soul. Something very beautiful and at the same time something slightly unsettling. Because that means that if you're part of our church family here, as you look around the room now, no one's quite doing it, but if you were to, it's awkward, isn't it? But if you were to look around the room right now, and see the people around you, you would be looking at a group of people with whom you share one soul, one mind, together. That's who we are as the church, side by side with each other. But that, says Paul, should not lead us to any kind of introspection, as though we are a holy huddle who just pull up the drawbridge and live together in glorious community, not engaging with the outside world. No, anything but that. Because our unity, our oneness together, as we stand firm in one spirit with one mind, is to the end of, he says at the end of verse 27, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Leslie Newbegin was a great Anglican missionary. And he said these words, provocative, but I think helpful. He said, the church is the one society that exists for the sake of its non-members. It's good, isn't it? The church is the one society that exists for the sake of its non-members. Because you and I are not meant to be, you'll have seen me do this before, I do it again and again. We're not meant to be a group of people facing inwards on each other. That's not the essence of our unity. We are to be a group of people who are shoulder to shoulder, close, but striving forward together. That's the essence of our unity. As it were, tight and close, but facing outwards, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Some people say that the image Paul has in mind at this moment is that of a Roman shield wall. Remember back to your history lessons at school. I remember about 12 or 13 years old learning about this. The Romans had this incredible military formation that the soldiers would pull together. And at the front, they would put their shields out, and behind them, they would put their shields up, so that there was this seamless wall of shield. And together, as they bound themselves in tight, they would walk and march forward, so that whatever was thrown at them would just bounce off. It was the military equivalent of a kind of a tank in its day. And that's what Paul is calling to mind and wants us as a church to call to mind, a group of people who are tight, who are one, but shoulder to shoulder, not face to face, striving forward for the cause of the gospel. That's at the heart of what a gospel community should be about, a people pressing on purposefully. And from the last couple of weeks, we know what our purpose is. It's the highest calling possible. striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What higher purpose could there be for a group of people to gather together for? The gospel, the epoch-changing, life-transforming, eternity-defining, global good news that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that he has declared a period of amnesty for anyone who would come to him, graciously calling people to forgiveness of sins and his glorious kingdom. That is our consuming passion. It's what we're about. And now we discover that the gospel community that we're part of is one that presses forward together for the faith of the gospel. And we need to know that we do it together. We don't just do it alone. That's why God has called us into a unified group together, striving side by side. It's why I was so encouraged as I walked here on Wednesday evening, came out of Stratford Tube Station, was walking along the road, chatting to someone else, and then Olivier and Ben walked past me in totally the opposite direction. You might have thought that would be a discouraging thing as I walked towards small groups to see two members of the church heading in entirely the opposite direction. But it occurred to me exactly what they were doing, because they were about to go and spend 45 minutes walking around outside Stratford Station, engaging people in conversation, finding out about their lives and sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus. But the two of them were doing it together, strengthening each other. It's why it's been so good to hear about some of the mums recently who have been going along to a local mums and tods group and together getting to know people, building relationships so they can strengthen each other as they seek to share their lives and the gospel with the people in that mothers and toddlers group. Together, striving side by side. Of course, we can't always do it together. It would be odd, wouldn't it, if on Monday morning you got to their work, to your workplace, and there I was sat next to you, strengthening your hand as you sought to bring the gospel to bear on your life. We can't always be together, and yet in a real sense we can. It's what our small groups are about on a Wednesday evening, getting together to encourage each other, to share news of what's going on in our lives, to pray for each other. So that as you go into your workplace tomorrow morning, wherever it might be, and sit down, in a very real sense, we are sat there with you in our prayers, in spirits, one mind, one soul. Indeed, it would be good to think, wouldn't it, if there is a genuine striving together, it would be good to think, especially as we think about our evening meeting going forward, how can we shape our corporate gatherings in such a way that they are places where people who aren't yet followers of Jesus can come in and be welcomed? So that if you invite a friend who's not yet a follower of Jesus on a Sunday morning, they don't just get a welcome from one person, they get a welcome from a whole collective of people. Indeed, they start to build relationships with a whole collective of people, because you and I are of one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. God knows, you see, we need collective encouragement. He doesn't send us out into the world to live for his glory in isolation. He sends us out together. And he says here at the end of chapter 1 that might be a hard thing. Verse 28 and on is quite sobering, isn't it? Not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Who knows what the future holds for us as a church? I guess we don't necessarily know what's going on in each of our lives, but it may come a time. It may be the time that we're experiencing opposition for what we believe. Well, in those moments, we need to be together. If there is a moment where, as a church, we need to make a stand for the gospel, we will need to do that together. Not just the leadership out there making statements and contending, but all of us, side by side, strengthening each other's arms as we contend for the gospel. I still remember back to the very first few days of our life together as a church, not last September actually, but right at the beginning of the recruitment process. Susie and I had been praying and thinking about planting a church here, and I remember just beginning to have early conversations with a couple of people, and I remember the first couple of groups of people who said, yeah, we want to come and we want to be part of this together with you. And I remember saying to Susie, I think we can do this now. On our own, in our own sitting room somewhere in East London, I don't think we'd have been able to do it. But the moment God gave us a couple of people who said, we're going to come, we're going to be part of it, that was the moment I thought, yeah, we can do this. because that was the moment chapter 1, verse 27 kicked in. We became a group of people with standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's what a gospel community is, not just a holy huddle, but a group of people striving side by side, passionate above all, you might say, for the gospel. But that will only be possible if we are the second of these two characteristics, a group of people who are sacrificially serving each other. You think about it, the Roman shield wall only works if the group of soldiers are, as it were, committed to each other and standing side by side. The strength of a building as it faces the elements is determined by the strength of the cement holding the bricks together. And that's true of the church. Our outer strength will be determined by our inner strength, which is why Paul goes on where he does in chapter 2. He goes on, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. It begins with the attitude of every single person. It's an attitude, he says, that's to be defined by love. Love is just the repeated idea, isn't it? And again, this single-mindedness, twice it comes up in verse 2. And that, again, we note is a God-given reality. If there is any encouragement, he says, in Christ. If there is any participation in the Spirit, God-given realities. And yet, at the same time, cultivated realities. We've got to work on these things. He says, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. In a sense, they're given to us. In another sense, we've got to work hard to make sure they keep growing among us. You remember last week I talked about that guy, Tom Rayner, the church consultant. I think it's what I'm going to do in my retirement. I'm going to be a church consultant who for years has gone from church to church to church, just helping them. And he described in an article I read recently the two characteristics of every growing church that he's seen, two characteristics in common. One, interestingly, the majority of people are trying to read their Bible every day. And the second, the majority of people are in a small group Bible study. It's really interesting, aren't they? Those are the two characteristics of every growing church. And again, it makes sense, doesn't it? Because if we're going to be people who are verse 2, that will be because we're people who come together regularly, who share our lives with each other, who rub shoulders with each other, and who do that more often than not over the Word of God so that we develop this oneness of mind. That's where it comes from. An attitude of love. And an attitude of love that then works out in action defined by love. That's where he goes, verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Radical, self-sacrificial love in service of others. I was reading a little while ago a little bit of C.S. Lewis, and in it he was describing a fictional conversation between two characters. One of them was describing to the other why the love that we experience on earth is often so different to the love that we will live out in heaven. And this character was saying that the love that we live out on earth is actually, ironically, more often than not, self-love. It says, I love you because of how you make me feel. I love you because of what I get from being with you. It's a love that's ironically self-love. But the character went on to describe how in heaven it will be very different. Love will be love in the truest sense, in the sense that Christ embodies. Love that asks not what can I get from you or what do you give to me, but what can I give to you? That's true love. And a true gospel community will be characterized by that, by sacrificial, loving service of others. And this is the bit for me, and I guess for you as well, where it starts to get a little bit less comfortable because it pushes us out of our comfort zones. You see, church is, in a sense, easy, isn't it, when we're surrounded by fun people who we love. And I hope that's been our experience in the first few months at Crossway. I hope you have felt that we're surrounded by fun people who you love. But at the same time, church is harder, isn't it, when we're surrounded by people who have problems who are not necessarily just like us. Especially when those problems come a little bit closer, because we all live a little bit closer. That's what church is. It's a group of people living together, serving each other sacrificially. And it's in those moments when our problems and our struggles and our issues come into our lives, it's in those moments we've got to fall back on places like verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. No rivalry. It's a butting heads with each other in a way that puts our reputations first. Only humility that puts other people first. No exclusive self-interest in a way that's inherently selfish, but rather other person interest that puts their needs first. And as I speak, I hope going round your minds even now are potential opportunities that you might have to serve other people sacrificially and put them first. Indeed, as we go on, I hope we might begin to think how we redefine how we live and how we conduct our lives in such a way that means that we are coming face to face with each other's problems and in a position to help as we share our lives, our families, our homes, and all of these different things, sacrificially serving each other. No one thinking more highly of themselves than they ought, but instead thinking of others more highly instead. I was reminded this week of the words of one of the early church fathers, a guy called Tertullian. And he was living in a day when the church was under great pressure, persecuted by the world around it and in great need. And he wrote down often the words of the people around the church, people who weren't followers of Jesus themselves, but who saw the church. And he wrote down these words, words of a non-Christian person describing the church. They said, "See how they love one another. See how they are ready even to die for one another." Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And this attitude of love is going to be essential in every sense. Not least because, as I've said already, the inner life of the church will determine the outer strength of the church, which will in turn determine whether or not you and I are living a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If our inner life is fractured and self-serving, then our striving will be compromised and we will live lives that are unworthy of the gospel. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, consumed by a passion for the gospel, you might say, sacrificially serving each other, embodying the values of the gospel, you might say. But all of this will only be possible if we are people who are living in accordance with the gospel. That is to say, shaped by the sacrifice of Christ. Or as Paul puts it in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You see, we as a group of people are defined by grace. We're God's forgiven people. And it's only as we remember that and the gospel that he has revealed to us that we will be given the fuel, if you like, inwardly, that will enable this life between us and outwards. And that's why Paul goes on towards the end of our passage to describe the gospel in the way that he does. Verses 6 to 11 is the most wonderful meditation on the gospel. Let me read it to you and just enjoy hearing it again. Speaking of Christ Jesus, he says, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's describing a God who is not himself self-serving, but rather who is willing to humble himself, even to the point of the most degraded death possible, the ultimate act of humiliation. But he's describing his Father, who so delights in that self-sacrifice and service that he then exalts his Son to the highest place of all, demonstrating the economy and the values of this kingdom. It's the story of a king who's so committed to his people that he's willing to give up his life in order to rescue and ransom them. He's describing a husband who is so committed to his bride that even though she's been unfaithful, he's willing to give up his life in order to restore and redeem her. He's describing a brother who so loves his siblings that he's willing to give up everything in order to guarantee their inheritance from their father. We could go on and on and on. It's the greatest story that's ever been told, but of course it's reality, isn't it? And it's a reality that comes to us here this morning, lavish, undeserved grace that has been poured out on us. And so Paul says this is the mindset we need, the mind of Christ among us. And we need it for two reasons. First of all, because as you read those verses, verses 6 to 11, you see, don't you, that Jesus Christ is the embodiment, the physical embodiment of everything that Paul is calling us to if we're going to be a gospel community. You want to see someone striving for the faith of the gospel? Well, look at Jesus Christ, who came down and humbled himself to the point of death. If you want to see someone sacrificially serving others, considering them more important than himself, well, just look at the example of Jesus Christ. If you ever wonder what this gospel community life should look like in practice, then just ask those famous words, what would Jesus do? WWJD. Because here it is in verses 6 to 11. But we need this mindset not just because it is the example, but because it is also the fuel that we need if we're going to live this life. You see, I am not someone who naturally is predisposed towards striving for the gospel. I don't find it easy to go out into the world and to bring the gospel to bear on every area of my life, and to declare the gospel of Jesus to the world that needs to hear it. I don't find it naturally very easy to give myself in sacrificial love towards other people, even you wonderful people. And I'm guessing you're probably the same, naturally speaking. But that's okay. Because I and you are, first of all, if we're trusting in Jesus, forgiven people. And this reality described in verses 6 to 11 comes to us personally. It's not just an abstract action down in history. It is Jesus Christ coming for us, to serve us here this morning, so that we can say first and foremost we're forgiven. And that this standard of life that Paul is laying out for us, this picture of gospel community, is not therefore a standard that you and I need to hit if we're going to be acceptable to God. This is not a bar that he's setting that we need to get over if we're going to be able to please him. No, this community that we're going to live out together is a response to the gospel, not a reward given to us. And when we remember that, when we meditate on that, when that is our mind, verse 5, well, that will cause in our hearts a love to well up. To know that we've been loved in this way, to the point of death, even death on a cross, to know that we've been loved in this way produces then in our hearts love, which then flows out in action following the pattern of Christ. Gospel passion produces gospel community. The mind of Christ builds the community of Christ. And so if we want to embody everything that Paul's talked about in these verses this morning, we must be people who meditate on the gospel, who constantly bring the gospel to bear on each other's lives. Because as we do that, so we will be shaped and molded. John Newton, the famous hymn writer, wrote these words. He said, "Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more." William Cowper, the poet, wrote, "To see the law of Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice." Let's pray. have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit poured out into our hearts, who brings us together into a wonderful gospel community. We praise you for the privilege that it is to be part of a family in this way. And we ask, our Father, that you would grow us, therefore, in love for one another and service of each other, in a way that means we're strengthened towards striving for the sake of the gospel. But we ask that you would keep us from ever seeking to do this in our own strength, as though we have the resources naturally. Help us instead to be people who are fueled by the gospel of Jesus Christ towards this life. And we ask that you would help us to live it to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.